information, then we're here for you. We have a couple elders and their wives in the hallway to the left here, and they'll be glad to pray with you and for you, or just carry your burden, whatever burden that you are carrying. For those that are still in here, I'm glad that you're here. Open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. John was a companion of Peter. John was one of those people whose life was transformed when he met Jesus by the Sea of Galilee. And John just fell in love with Jesus, became one of his dearest friends. And God used John to share the good news about Jesus Christ with so many people. In one way that he's done that, he's wrote the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John, which, of course, has been preserved for us. And then we have these three short letters near the end of the New Testament where John is reaching out to believers who need some encouragement, believers who may be struggling a little bit, believers who are experiencing some false teaching that has infiltrated the church. And John writes to them with this heart of great love, of great affection to them. I always remind myself when I'm reading the Bible, and especially these letters, which are very personal, just to remind myself, when I remind you, these are the words of John the Apostle. I mean, that is impressive. I mean, that should just wow us, right? John the Apostle wrote these words, and we can read them today. Before we get into the text today in 1 John chapter 2, I want to give you a couple of background material that I think will help us understand a little bit more why John writes what he does, especially in this section. And this will give us some context for the whole letter of 1 John. First, I want to notice in verse 7 of our text, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 7, how John addresses these recipients. He calls them beloved. New International Version, I believe, translates that as dear friends, which is a good translation. I'm going to be using the New American Standard Bible today for a couple of reasons, and one of them is because I prefer this word beloved. Dear friends, that's good, but this word that John uses is from the word agape, which is the Greek word for love, and it really expresses and reminds us that John has this pastor's heart for these people. He is deeply concerned about them. He loves these people. He has a personal connection with these people. And he uses this tender terminology here. And he uses it five times throughout the letter. So when you're reading through 1 John, you'll see that repeated five different times. You'll see it, I believe, in 2 John, which is just even shorter than 1 John. He uses that term often and expresses he has this deep love and this deep affection for these people. But just as it is with us, those people that we have deep affection for, we also have deep concern for. And so John is concerned that these people truly know who God is, truly know who Jesus is, and he's concerned because there seems to be, as we read in between the lines here, there seems to be some false teaching that, as I said, is infiltrating the church. That brings us to the second piece of background information I want you to be aware of, this false teaching that John is confronting. And a lot of the letters, even Paul's letters, are in response to either something that's going on in the church, maybe some behavioral problem, but then also some false ideas, some false teaching. We call it heresy, just teaching that undermines the reality of who God is, and that is going to undermine that transformation that needs to take place, or should take place in our life. In the first sermon on 1 John, we noticed this, that there were some people who were denying that Jesus came in the flesh. And John refutes that boldly in the first chapter when he says, I mean, we saw this person. I mean, we saw him, we touched him, we heard him. And I can attest to you that this Jesus Christ was a real human being. And this is foundational to our thought about who God is, that God loved us so much that he became one of us. In fact, as Paul pointed out in our celebration of the Lord's Supper, this bread, Jesus said, this is my body, this is my flesh. I became one of you. And so part of that false teaching was a denial that Jesus actually came in the flesh. But that false teaching, that idea that Jesus just appeared to be a human being, is part of a larger system of false teaching that came to be known as Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism is more associated with the second century in its fullness and in its teachings, but people believe that even some of the seeds of Gnosticism were being planted in the first century. And so let me share with you three. It's very complex, and I don't claim to know everything about Gnosticism, but there are at least these three tenets of Gnosticism that I think are influencing how John is writing to these people and give us some idea of some of the false ideas that are being presented to them. All right, so three tenets. The one is the importance of knowledge. And that's where the name of the heresy comes from. Again, heresy is just a kind of a church term, false teaching. Gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge. And so Gnosticism seemed to teach, as we try to reconstruct, or as scholars try to reconstruct this teaching, is that knowledge was everything. And our relationship with God primarily, if not exclusively, consisted in having some spiritual enlightenment, knowing God. And so knowledge was king, and that was the goal, to attain this spiritual enlightenment. And if I attained that, then I was better to you. So there was also this superiority, inferiority dynamic happening in Gnosticism as well. So knowledge was the most, if not the important thing in our relationship with God. All right, a second tenet of Gnosticism had to do with who we are as human beings. What are we made up of? And we know, you know, we're more than flesh and blood, right? Everyone knows that. There's something about us. And so Gnostics would say that there's this flesh and blood element of us, the body, but there's also this soul part of us. But they're really not integrated. Right? You've got soul and you've got body. And they kind of exist all by themselves. You know, right now we're kind of attached, but it's a loose attachment. And the soul part of us, that's good. That's pure. That's holy. The flesh part of us, the body part of us, it is inherently evil. It is bad. And this is what was driving the denial that Jesus came in the flesh. Because if Jesus came in the flesh and the flesh is evil, then Jesus couldn't be God because he is now participating in this fleshly existence, which is evil. So there was this very strict division between body and soul. And then the third tenet is tied to that one, is that since there is this distinct differentiation between soul and body, whatever I did in the body, it's evil anyway, so it doesn't affect the soul. And so I can do in my body, as long as my mind is okay, I can do in the body whatever I want to do. There's no laws. There's no need for my life as it lives itself out in the flesh, in the body, to be transformed. This led to a concept called antinomianism, which simply means against the law or no law whatsoever. You can do whatever you want to do in the flesh. That's not affecting your soul. All right, so John is writing to these people that are probably being exposed to these false teachings. So with that in mind, let's read our text, which is 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. Now again, I'm using the New American Standard Bible, and so if you have that option, if you want to follow along, then you can navigate to the NASB, the 2020 revision of that. But this is what John, the Apostle John, with a heart of love and a heart of concern, writes to these people and writes to us. He says this: "By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever follows his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says that he remains in him ought himself also walk just as he walked. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says that he is in the light and yet hates his brother or sister is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother and sister remains in the light, and there is nothing in him to cause stumbling. But the one who hates his brother or sister is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. All right, I want to start with verse 3. I think we've got to go back to verse 3 here, just at the beginning, as he introduces this section. He says, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. And so John is making a direct connection between knowing God and our behavior. All right, if we claim to know him, then it will express itself in a life of obedience. I especially want you to note this, the verb here. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. That we have come to know him is a verbal construction in the Greek that is called the perfect tense. And it means that something has happened in the past, but it also has ongoing consequences into the future and into the present and into the future. And so he says, this decision that you've made, when you said, I know God, it wasn't just a one-time thing. It has an effect on your life. And this effect is obedience in your life. And again, this matters because the false teachers were promoting a knowledge that was a static achievement. I have come to know him, but it doesn't affect my life at all. But John says that true knowledge of God is dynamic. It works in our lives, it's ongoing, and it's evidenced by obedience. All right, the rest of the text, John is going to give us three tests. How do we know if we have really experienced God? How do we know if we really know him? How do we know if our faith is genuine, if our faith is real? Test number one is in verse 4. And I want you to notice in verses 4 through 11, there's a phrase that he repeats three times. The one who says. And that's why I like the New American Standard Bible in this particular text, because it consistently translates those Greek words with the one who says. And I think John uses those words consistently to set before us these three tests of our faith. Now, I think the English Standard Version and the Christian Standard Bible also are consistent in the translation of that Greek. The New International Version, one of their philosophies is, you know, we see a Greek word, we don't want to use the same English word over. We want to go with variety, and that is one way. In fact, when you're taught to write, you're taught, let's not use the same word over and over. Let's use a variety of words. And so the New International Version kind of obscures this repetition of this phrase. And so again, great translation, love NIV, but for our purposes today, I want us to really focus on that phrase that is consistently translated in the American Standard Bible with the one who says. And so we're going to examine each one of those occurrences of that phrase. And the first one is in verse 4. And this is test number one. All right, there it is. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And again, the first test of genuine faith is this connection between obedience and knowing God. You can't separate the two. If you claim to know God, but if disobedience characterizes your life, then he uses very strong words here. He says, you're lying to yourself. You really don't know him. They're strong words, but they are necessary ones. Remember, John has this heart of love and this heart of concern. But he says you can't separate the two. You can't say, I've come to know him, but then not live an obedient life. All right, test number two is in verse 6, where he uses that same phrase. The one who says that he remains in him ought himself also walk just as he walked. All right? Our connection with Jesus, which he uses this word remain, or your translation may have abide. John loves that word, remain, abide. He uses that often, even in his gospel. He uses that word over and over again. But he says, if you claim that I remain in Christ or I abide in Christ, that I have this connection with Christ, then that is going to affect our life. We're going to become like him. Our walk is going to resemble the walk of Jesus Christ. We were going to become an imitator of Jesus. So abiding with Jesus is not just intellectual, it's transformational as well. Test number 3 in verse 9, the love test. The one who says that he is in the light, and John loves that word also, and that light was a word that the Gnostics used as well. And so John seems to be making this connection with this thought, whatever it was, whether it was Gnosticism or whatever, this word light seemed to be very important. The one who says that he is in the light, yet hates his brother or sister, is in the darkness, even until now. So being in the light, again, changes our affections towards other people. John's going to make this even more clear later on in his letter. Turn to John, 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, and then we'll just skip a couple of verses, go 17 through 18. This is what, when you're reading the Gospel of John, it's very hard to outline, or not the Gospel of John, when you're reading 1 John, it's very hard to outline because John will bring up a topic like this, loving your brother and sister, and then he'll kind of get away from that, and then he'll circle back and address that same topic. So as far as outlining, people really struggle with outlining John because he does that so often. And here's one of those examples. He introduces this necessity to love our brothers and sisters. He's going to circle back on that in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers and sisters. Right, that characterizes our life. We love one another. The one who does not love remains or abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother or sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Then down verses 17 through 18. But whoever has worldly goods and sees his brother or sister in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God remain in him? Little children, let's not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. All right, so all three of these tests, the obedience test, the imitation test, and the love test, all of these tests remind us that our faith has results. Our faith, our experience with Jesus changes our lives. We become obedient people. And so John cannot be clearer, can he? Obedience is a must. Obedience happens. And John isn't just making this up. I mean, John is really echoing the words that he heard from Jesus. In John chapter 14, in verse 15, 21, 23, listen to what Jesus says. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. In verse 21, those who know my commands and obey them are the ones who love me. And then verse 23, if people love me, they will obey my teaching. So this Gnostic idea, or wherever it came from, that you can just intellectually assent to the existence of God, Jesus and John says that is absolutely nonsense. An experience with Jesus creates someone who is obedient, creates someone who is an imitator of Jesus, and it creates someone who loves other people. All right, now at this point you may be saying, all right, Todd, that's great, love the Gnostic stuff, appreciate the history lesson, but we're not Gnostics, so let's go to lunch. Not quite, not yet, hold on. Right, we may not be Gnostics, but I believe that some of these tendencies have a way of creeping into our thinking, even in our age. And so what I want to do is I want to take these three tests and demonstrate how they are still valid for us today and helpful for us to take. All right, so this is the part of the sermon where I step on toes. Sorry, but it has to be done. Modern application of test number 1, the knowledge trap. Let's go back to verse 4. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep my commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. All right, so we may not teach that there's some enlightenment that we achieve, like the Gnostics taught, but we can place an undue emphasis on knowledge. And so we will fail this test when we reduce our discipleship to intellectual knowledge. All right, since we are stepping on toes, I'm going to put my foot out there first. Because this misunderstanding is especially tempting for preachers like me. We are especially susceptible to this. We can say, man, I know my theology. I've spouted off some Greek words to you. I've spouted off some theological words to you. I've been to college. I know the original languages. I know all the theological jargon. God, I am good with you. People that lean into academics could fail this test also. The Bible quiz winners among us can fail this test or are susceptible to failing this test. The I can quote book, chapter, and verse people are susceptible to failing this test as well. Now, let me qualify this. You know I love theology. You know I love biblical knowledge. And I've encouraged you and still encourage you to know your Bible. But if it stops there, then we have failed the test. And we may deceive ourselves thinking that we have the truth when all we really have is knowledge. So the question is, do we have knowledge or truth? Do we have that truth that transforms us, that leads us into an obedient life? All right, application of test number two. I'm going to call it the attendance trap. The one who says that he remains in him ought himself also walk just as he walked. This could be the person. The person who may be susceptible to this is the person who is at church every time the doors are open. They abide at church. They remain at church. They're the first to arrive and the last to leave. I mean, we got to flick the lights. You got to go. All right, we got things to take care of. These are the people who grew up in church and their parents taught them to be at church. These are the people that may even look down on people who aren't there every time. In fact, these people who are susceptible to failing this test, they take great delight in their attendance record. These people have reserved seating in church. Now again, you know I encourage church attendance. I believe in church attendance. I believe it's so important for us to be here. And I have told you over and over, you can't live this life of faith in isolation. So go to church, go to a small group, be involved. But if it stops at attendance, then we have failed this test. Because sitting in church is not enough. Transformation involves not sitting. Transformation requires movement and action. And you can sit in church until you wear out the pew, but if you never walk the walk, if you're never walking like Jesus, then you have failed this test. All right, application number three. Application of test number three. I'm calling this the performance trap. The one who says that he is in the light and yet hates his brother or sister is in the darkness until now. All right, who's susceptible to this? Maybe the person who is in the spotlight. I mean, you serve, people see you serving. I mean, your talk is all, you bless everybody. You know, God bless you, have a blessed day. You had your emails with blessings and all this type. You're sharing Bible verses on social media. You may even have scripture signs in your yard. You certainly have at least a plaque or two in your house that has some inspirational Bible verse, right? And you might even have a bumper sticker or two. Now, you know that I have taught that it's important to be public with your faith, right? And I love people like this. You bring a certain spiritual energy to life, and I appreciate people like this. But if it stops there, and you don't demonstrate love to others, if you have hatred in your heart towards other people, then you have failed the test. You can verbally bless all the people you want, but if you don't bless them with a servant-hearted love, you have failed this test. So I'm working through this. I'm sitting in my office, and I think, Todd, this sounds a lot like legalism, you know. But it's not. It's transformation. But all this talk of obedience and test, it may sound legalistic, but here's the difference. Legalism teaches that we can earn our salvation, and John never says that. But John is saying that salvation changes us. And if it hasn't, if it's not changing us, if this experience with Jesus isn't transforming us to be more like him, then have we really had an experience with Jesus? Because John knows where he was and where he is now, and he wants that for everybody. One preacher put it this way, the gospel doesn't require obedience, it produces it. So a person who has an encounter with Jesus should live a Christ-like life, an obedient life, a life of love. And I think John is saying this should just flow out of our heart. This should be who we are because we've had this experience with Jesus Christ. Again, that's what John experienced. Jesus didn't change John because Jesus demanded change, but because Jesus compelled change. You see that difference? And that may be what's going on when John writes in verses 7 through 8 of chapter 2, what seems to be very confusing. You read that and you think, John, wait a second, you've kind of lost your marbles here. New commandment, old commandment, what are you talking about? Listen to what he says. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. It sounds a little bit confusing. It's new, but it's old. Maybe this will add some clarity from this commentary by D.L. Aiken, where he writes, love is not new. It is as old as God and rooted in the law, yet it is new to us in conversion and new in its depth in Jesus. It is new in experience, emphasis, expression, and endurance. It is as old as the sun and as new as the dawn. In Christ, the command to love one another is strengthened, deepened, expanded, and given a depth of meaning and understanding never seen before his coming in the incarnation. And now that same kind of supernatural love is being seen and experienced in those who love him and abide in him. All right, so in Christ, that old religious system of external law giving, because of the example of Christ, is being replaced by this internal transformation through the Spirit. In essence, I think John is saying that this obedience, it becomes who we are. It becomes natural, and that's what's new about it. It doesn't flow out of obligation, but it's inspired by the example of Jesus Christ. And so walking like Jesus, it becomes our way of life. Imagine that. That being like Jesus, it's just who I am. Loving others is not a task. It's not a burden. It just becomes who I am. I've been transformed. When we really understand who Jesus is, when we have this real experience with Jesus, all these things just happen. Isn't that what we want in our lives? To be transformed, to be changed. To do these things, to act like Jesus, to live in obedience, to love other people and think, I don't even remember trying. It just happened. Now you might be saying, are you kidding me? Can that really happen? This sounds too good to be true. It's like you don't even have to try anymore. You just have this real genuine experience with Jesus, and then you mature and you become more and more perfect, and you become that person. Sounds too good to be true. But when you really get to know who Jesus is, here's the thing. If you really know him, you can't help but change. And if Jesus is really who he says he is and has done the thing that the Gospels say that he has done, and we believe that, then this transformation, this new way of life, it's too good not to be true. It has to be true. Now, let me say, these tests that John gives, again, I want you to know how much he loves these people. He's concerned about these people. But it's all driven from this love. And so it's not meant to discourage. And that's what legalism does. It discourages us, doesn't it? It's meant to encourage, to have this vision in my life that Jesus Christ can really transform me, that I can become a different person, that I can really live this life of authentic faith, a faith that goes beyond mere knowledge to obedient living, that moves past just religious activity to actual transformation. A life that transcends public performance to genuine love for other people. And when we truly know Jesus, when we truly abide in him, remain in him, when we truly walk in the light, we will naturally keep his commandments. We will walk as he walked. We will love our brothers and sisters. That's not to say we're never going to fail. But I remind you of last week's sermon. We have an advocate. We have Jesus Christ, who is our atoning sacrifice. And when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, righteous to forgive us. And that's not to say, because I look at my life and I think, well, sometimes that happens, you know, but not all the time. And so this is not to say that sometimes I have to force myself and be obedient to those spirit urges. What I found in my life is, I hopefully, honestly, I could say this, and I think I can't honestly say this, not out of boasting, but out of the power of Jesus Christ who transforms us. I think I'm more naturally am like Jesus than I was 10, 15, 20 years ago. I pray that I am as I grow and mature. But what I definitely have seen is that I have more of those urges to do the things that Jesus wants me to do. And so it's not to say that sometimes I get that urge, oh, I don't want to do it, I'm tired, I'm weary, those people don't deserve it. At least I'm having those urges and I become obedient to those. And when I'm not, I say, God, forgive me, and he forgives me. But we're being perfected, we're being matured. In fact, John uses that term in this context, this text that we use, we're maturing, we're growing. And again, it's not about earning salvation, it's about experiencing the transformation that salvation brings. So, questions. Do you have knowledge only? Or are you allowing that knowledge to lead you to the truth that changes your life? Do you attend church only? Or do you really walk the walk? Are you imitating Jesus? Do you perform your faith publicly? And all of these things are good. Knowledge, attending church, being public with your faith, all of these things are good, but do you only perform your faith publicly, or do you really love people genuinely? All right, let me end with this. I see this kind of faith in this church, in your lives. I see a faith that is truly transforming people into the likeness and the image of Jesus Christ. Because I see people committed to not just showing up, but I see people committed to serving one another. And I see people who are not just posting on Facebook or just blessing people and talking about their faith. I see people genuinely living this life of discipleship out. It's happening. It's happening. And even though I may have stepped on some toes this morning, let me pat you on the back for the way that you're allowing the light that comes from Jesus Christ to transform your life. But I care about you as well. I'm no John. I don't have the authority of the Apostle John. But I think I can use similar words that John uses as I speak to you. Dear friends, beloved, dear children, I might be like John's age, and as I get older, I think I can use that type of terminology to the church here. I want you to know that there's false ideas and there's false teachings about religion and Christianity that I'm susceptible to, that all of us are susceptible to. That this false teaching is always lurking at our door. And so with that, let me urge you and encourage you and remind you to pursue a genuine, transformational relationship with Jesus Christ. And let me help you dream about what that transformational life can do for you. It will turn you into an obedient, Christ-like, loving person from your very nature. That is where we all want to be. Because we struggle with all this burden and these expectations and these oughts and these shoulds, which again, sometimes we need to fall back on that. But Jesus says, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. Come to me and you'll find rest for your soul. And I think part of that is you'll find rest for your souls as you are transformed into this person. I want you to believe that that can happen to you. I want to believe that it can happen to me. That I become more and more Christ-like. And it becomes natural instead of this burden that I bear. So pursue Christ. Expect that transformation in your life. Expose yourself to these tests to see if it's really happening. And if it's not, then reevaluate. Recommit yourself to that relationship with Christ. And then to pursue, above all things, to pursue love. Vast majority of us have made that commitment to Jesus Christ. So let John speak to you and just encourage you to deepen that commitment, to make sure that you're really connected to Christ. Expect those changes in your life. There may be some people here that are just living this life of guilt, and what I'm saying here does sound too good to be true. You mean I can change? Well, honestly, no, you can't change. But you can know Jesus Christ and let that light shine in your life. And it's going to bring healing and grace and mercy and love into your life. It's a process. It's not going to be boom overnight. But all the things that you're burdened with, all of the relationships that you're struggling with, all the addictions that you're a slave to, maybe in your mind you're thinking, I'm doomed for this. There's no way out of this. When Jesus is saying, I can set you free from all of that. He wants you to believe that. He wants you to know that. John's called the Apostle of Love. And I remember the words of Paul also. He's talking about all these spiritual gifts. And he said, the greatest spiritual gift of all is that we love. May God fill me with love. May God fill you with love. May God fill this church with love, the greatest gift of all. So let's recommit ourselves to that kind of love as we stand together and sing this beautiful song.